We're glad to have Lee. Here he is. Here's Johnny.
Good evening, everybody. How are you? What I want to try and accomplish with my remaining time at the conference is to introduce to you a new set of principles that I think are going to be very valuable for you to do biblical exegesis with, but they're probably unfamiliar to you because they're part of very recent developments in the field of linguistics and sociolinguistics, and the field is called pragmatics. And I'm going to give you a definition for the term in a couple of minutes, but let me start with a concrete illustration and try and give you a sense of what pragmatics is about before we try and take it apart. My good friend Joe Barber was playing the third hole at the Moccasin Run Golf Course a couple of weeks ago, and our greenskeeper had placed the pin on the third hole at the knoll at the back of the green. And if you miss the hole about 18 inches or 2 feet to the east or the south, the ball from there will simply roll off the green. Joe had hit his ball to the west, about 20 feet away from the hole, so he was putting directly toward this dreaded slope. And while he was lining up his putt, he said to nobody in particular, "You can get in trouble if you hit this putt too hard." Now, what I want to do is to illustrate pragmatics by starting first with the principles we've been talking about in this conference and trying to understand this expression that he gave literally. The beginning point would be the subject of the sentence, which is the word "you." It's a second person in English language, and at the beginning you'd have an exegetical problem because in English, unlike some other languages, "you" is both singular and plural. So you'd have to start first by trying to identify which individual or individuals Joe had in mind. But that's a useful starting point for pragmatics because if you're a golfer and you know the rules of the game, one of the things that you realize immediately is that the only person who can hit that particular golf ball is Joe. I'm not permitted by the rules to hit his ball. If I were, there are prescribed penalties in the rule book for the doing of that. And so while Joe said "you could get in trouble," he really meant that he could get in trouble. Make sense? Now, why didn't he say that? Well, he could have expressed it clearly by using very formal American standard English. "One could get in trouble if one were to hit his putt too hard." But in the context of four people who know the rules of the game, the more ambiguous and informal construction "you" served just fine. Because no one else noticed this. I certainly wouldn't have noticed it if I hadn't been coming to a conference and planning to talk about pragmatics and wanting some simple illustration material as I was going along. But I think that'll help make the point for starters here a little bit. When it comes to understanding the scripture or any other form of language, we find that the literal interpretation of a text is always our starting point. And as Chester rightly said, and I think all of us have been practicing over this weekend, we start first with a literal text, and we're satisfied with the literal meaning of the text unless there's some very specific reason to choose to believe that that is not what the author intended to say. But in the field of linguistics, there has developed this new field called pragmatics that emphasizes that, especially in everyday conversations, people normally don't follow all of the linguistic rules. And when they don't, they break them in ways that are very interesting and very valuable to their communication. And pragmatics is the study of those rules, and pragmatics helps us a good deal to understand how people can communicate with one another. What I want to do with my time remaining at the conference is to introduce you to this field, tell you about some of its basic principles, show you some examples of how you use it in practice. And then what I hope to be able to show is that all of what we've done here is perfectly in harmony with the point of view that we've been developing all through the conference. While the terms may be new, and some of the specific rules and principles may be new, the formulas themselves fit. And so I think they are a help, and they're not something that we should fear as a source of problem. Now let me begin for us here with some definitional material. The word pragmatics refers to the study of the conditions of human language use as these are determined by the context of society. Another way of introducing pragmatics is found in the second expression. Pragmatics is the study of factors influencing a person's choice of language. The insight that's at the heart of pragmatics is the realization that whenever a speaker or writer tries to express him or herself, there are always more than one way to structure what it is that you want to communicate. What particular form you choose is determined in part by your cognitive goals, that is, the goals of information that you want to convey. But language is much richer than that. When people are trying to convey content, they are almost always trying to convey other things as well, and most of those things are social. The relative roles that people are playing in a circumstance, a person's social status, a person's opportunities or threats, a level of negotiated mutual meaning, are almost always encoded by the choices of the words that we give, and very often, especially in biblical narrative and biblical conversation, a full and accurate understanding of the text doesn't occur until you're able to see some of those principles. Now, let me start giving you some examples so I can give you a little bit of a sense about what we mean without being too terribly abstract. The following is a sign that hangs over the hostess station at a diner in Westchester, Pennsylvania that my wife and I go to very often. Okay? The sign says, "Only full parties will be seated." The first time I saw that sign, I said to myself, how do these people make any money? If you're already full, why would you come to the restaurant and spend money? Isn't that self-defeating? Okay. It took me a while to figure out what they mean. Can you guess what they mean? That's right. They mean complete parties. It's a diner. It has about 20 tables in it total. It's a very popular place. They work on a volume basis. They've told me that they try to turn over tables at a rate of about every 40 minutes. As they go through. So one of the worst things that could happen to them in terms of their business concept would be to seat someone who would take up a place but then refuse to order, saying, I'm waiting for the other members of my party. Okay? Well, we know that we figured out what they must have meant, but part of the reason for putting this up is to say that this is fairly typical, actually, of the way language is used. Most of the time, we don't express ourselves in the absolutely best, clearest, and least ambiguous way. Rather, we express ourselves in a context where other information available to all parties helps to make it clear what it is that we actually mean. Okay? Here's another one that I enjoy. This is a sign that was found outside a men's toilet. Toilet out of order, use floor below. Okay? The fact that you're laughing means that there's one meaning that you've caught for that, but I think you're probably guessing what the other meaning, the one that I think the author intended, really pops up. Okay? Now, it's always been the case in biblical interpretation. The grammatical historical interpretation has emphasized the role of the context. We all know in biblical interpretation there's such a thing as proof texting, meaning that you pull out of a biblical text a snippet of language, and that snippet of language on its own may be something that can be used to represent a different kind of expression or a different meaning. But when we do that, of course, we run the risk that what we get out of the expression is different than what the author, and especially the Holy Spirit as author, intended for the work. But in terms of working with context, what you find when you look at hermeneutics books is that while everybody touts the importance of the context, nobody talks about how you use it. Nobody talks about principles for finding it. The emphasis in grammatical historical interpretation, for good reasons, has been on formal language use. So, grammar of Greek or Hebrew, proper understanding of words, has been a central figure of interpretation, and we've seen how important that is in this context. Even the smallest particles, like the ones that Carl has been giving us, have tremendous importance in expressing the sense that God the Holy Spirit intended for us to have. But when it comes to the historical side, what we tend to find is, on the one hand, an admonition that we need to know the important information about history, culture, and geography, but we have relatively little, aside from the skill and artistry of the expositor, to say how it is that we're supposed to do that. What I want to do with our time here is to try and talk about some of those rules. Because oftentimes people arrive at good interpretations but can't justify them because the principles they're following are principles from their own language usage, and from day to day we do more than we can say. We know more than we're able to articulate, and so often I can't say why I know this is what the author meant. I just know, as a user of the language, that that's what the author meant. It's always better to have a conscious set of principles with which you can work. Okay? When you have that sort of principle, you can begin to look at how to work with them. Now, since pragmatics describes principles that people actually use to supply meaning to utterances, what you find is that the local context of an utterance turns out to be terribly important. What's immediately before and immediately after usually is what comes to an individual's mind as the context in which they look at things. Sometimes that has some unfortunate consequences. Here's another sign that was found on a church building. Weight Watchers will meet at 7 p.m. Please use the large double doors at the side entrance. I am quite sure that the person who posted that had no sense that those two pieces of information would be construed together. Except, of course, in the context of a sign, that's the only thing that you have. There's another one that I like that was found at a bring-and-buy kind of a second-hand store. We exchange anything, bicycles, washers, etc. Why not bring along your husband and get a real bargain? Okay. I see some women conspiring with each other. Don't go there. Don't go there. Okay. Now, one of the things that language always does, which we don't often recognize, is that every time we speak, our credibility as speakers is on the line. And so one of the things that people do when they make choices about how to frame an utterance is that they are usually trying, on the one hand, to convey some particular meaning, but on the other hand, to manage the impression that others have of them so as to make sure that people believe what they say and not have reason to discount it. Again, sometimes there are some unfortunate combinations. This is a sign that was on a repair shop. Repair shop. We can repair anything. In parentheses, please knock loudly. Doorbell does not work. Okay. Again, the person who created the sign probably had two messages in his mind, put them on one sign for convenience, not knowing that the second one effectively canceled the credibility of the first. Okay. That kind of thing happens very often. Sometimes we give expressions that suggest that the listener or hearer or reader doesn't fully grasp what's going on. And when that happens, something kind of insulting can occur. Here's another sign on a church door. I didn't know. It's not downstairs. I did not see this one here. This is someplace else. For anyone who has children but doesn't know it, there is daycare on the first floor. Okay. Now, let me stop and talk about this one with some seriousness for a moment, because this is actually a good bridge to the meaning of pragmatics. If I were a high school English teacher and I were looking at this particular sign, what I would probably say to the person who wrote it was C-, and then what I would say is, there is a misplaced modifier here. And we would fault, in this case, the person's grammatical construction for suggesting a meaning that obviously was not intended. Okay? But part of what pragmatics points out from linguistics is that there are several kinds of constructions that are inherently ambiguous that can never be made fully clear without consideration of context. Okay? In this sign, for example, the critical word is the smallest word. It's the word it. Make sense? Okay? In getting the laughter from all of you, I assume that you construed the word it with the clause that came before, which gave the unfortunate impression that some of us might be walking around parents and not know it. But, of course, the person who framed the sign intended for the it to be construed with the clause that came afterwards. Okay? Now, let me make a terribly important point. In all languages, not just Hebrew and Greek and English, but in all languages, there are three categories of information that are always and inherently context-bound. They're fairly easy to remember because they're so common. One has to do with person, one has to do with place, and the other has to do with time. And we have lots and lots of expressions that are associated with that, which only have meaning in a given context. Okay? Now let's look at some examples here. With respect to person, personal pronouns like he, she, in English, you, and it, are all expressions that cannot be clarified grammatically. Okay? That is, they are relational words by design and character. They are referential terms pointing at individuals and things, but in most contexts, it is clues that the reader, hearer, listener must know that must be added to the surface content of the utterance in order to get what was intended by the author or speaker who said what they did. Okay? Now, person is a little easier than the others because, of course, one way of clarifying things is to substitute proper nouns for pronouns. So if I point back there and say he, you don't know who I have in mind, but if I say I'm pointing at Carl, Now you know exactly who I have in mind. And of course, one way of limiting ambiguity is to use the substitution of proper nouns for pronouns. On the other hand, there are words associated with place. Here and there are words that we use all the time, but their actual concrete meaning is only established in understanding the context in which they are uttered. And so, in these kinds of circumstances, it may be possible to give place names. Kansas City is where the conference is located, rather than just here. But on the other hand, if you're walking around the building, as I did a little earlier this evening, with an apple core that you wanted to get rid of, and ask somebody where a trash can was, they're probably going to say, over there. And what else would they say? Okay? It would be really hard for the person to think of, okay, you're walking southeast, take 12 more steps, turn left, look past the couch, and toss it in the round thing over there. Conversation doesn't work that way because oftentimes we're met with needs where we don't have the information we need to be any more specific. Conversation works, of course, because most of the time the two parties are situated in the same place, and so over there can be modified by something like a simple pointing gesture, and that impoverished language will work just fine. Okay, but here and there are inherently context-bound words. They have no meaning at all outside of their place. Okay. Finally, there are time words. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, now, then, later. These are words, when uttered, that have meaning. But unless you were there when they were uttered, you don't know exactly when these things refer to, and if it makes a difference, the only way you can pull it back is by looking at context. Okay? Now, I don't want to get into biblical data just yet, but I do want to point out that even though these are relatively small particles, these are a very common source of contemporary interpretive problems. Behold, now is the time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You see that in Scripture? You're a pastor. You want to give a dynamite evangelistic sermon. And so that's your title. And you take it from scriptural text. Is that what the author meant? Did we mean April the 5th, 1998? Or whatever? No, probably not. Well, what is the now? Well, the only way to know is to go back to that original context, try and place it. And oftentimes that's a very difficult task. Okay, I mentioned 2 Chronicles 7:14. I'll hit it again. For my people who are called by my name, if they'll humble themselves and seek my face, I will turn to them and heal them, and I will heal their land. Is that a promise for today? Hardly. Except everybody from Bill Bright to Pat Robertson thinks so just now. If you'll notice, what's wrong with that application is that it takes all of the pragmatic terms that require context. What's my? Who's my? And give an answer to that in context. And then, of course, what's wrong, as Chester was rightly saying last night, is that it didn't follow the formula. Author's message over author's environment determines who's my and what's the land. And if you don't do that, you can make a promise that's not a promise. God is not obligated to honor a promise that I've manufactured. On the day of judgment, I can't stand in front of him and say, but you promised, when he never did. Follow me? Okay. These turn out to be very important kinds of features of things, and I want to take a long look at those to try and give us some principles for how to work with. By the way, before we leave the signs, I can't leave this one alone, especially after what Chester did to Ron earlier this afternoon. This may be apocryphal because I got it over the internet, but it's too good to let go. Due to preacher's illness, healing services are canceled until further notice. Just had to run that one up the flagpole before we get started. Now, let me take you to a biblical text, and let's walk through an example of a passage which really cries out for some pragmatic analysis to be understood. If you've been reading the series I've been doing on figures of speech, you may have read this because it's been in the most recent issue of Window on the Word. It's in the set on interrogation as a figure of speech. But I want to take a look at Jesus teaching Nicodemus and talk about what's necessary to know in the context in order to make sense of what both Jesus and Nicodemus had to say. This is one of the most famous, of course, of the New Testament passages, but it's one that's rarely interpreted properly in its fullest sense because people don't pay attention to the pragmatic issues that are involved here. I'm going to start in John chapter 3 with the first verse, and I'll read up through enough context here to make my illustration work. NIV says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him.' In reply, Jesus declared, 'I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' 'How can a man be born when he is old?' Nicodemus asked. 'Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born.' Jesus answered, 'I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit.' 'How can this be?' Nicodemus asked. 'You are Israel's teacher,' said Jesus, 'and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony.'" Now let's take a look at the passage here, and let's take a look at it the way a pragmatic linguist would, because there are lots of things in here that are terribly important that are usually not picked up as the most important parts of the discourse, in part because they're the smallest words that are in it. Okay? Let's start with verse 1. The text says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the ruling Jewish council. He came to Jesus at night." Okay? Let's stop for a minute and take a look at that. One of the features of pragmatic analysis is that it puts emphasis on understanding things that are associated with place. Okay? Now, let's think for a moment not in terms of an attempt to develop a chronological harmony of the events of Jesus' life, but let's look at this just in the context of John's Gospel. What does a reader read immediately before they read this account? Well, it's the story of Jesus clearing the temple of the money changers and other carpetbaggers that were desecrating that holy place. And in the process, he created all kinds of political enemies and political problems. And, of course, the people who were there by permission of the authorities in the Sanhedrin. And Jesus cleared them out. "By what authority do you do this?" was the question. And Jesus went on to tell them. Okay? That's the immediate reader's context before we get to this piece of information. Now, we know that Nicodemus comes to seek a meeting with Jesus. And John pointedly tells us that this meeting was at night. Why do you suppose John tells us that Nicodemus wanted to have a clandestine meeting between Jesus and himself? Yeah, he wanted to see Jesus, but he didn't want anyone to see him seeing Jesus. Given what's just happened, Jesus is not the most popular person in the town, especially since he's just directly challenged the authority of the Sanhedrin, who had sanctioned all this activity that he had drawn about. Okay? Now, coming to Jesus in this circumstance, look at what Nicodemus says. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, because no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. Okay? Starters. Rabbi, we know. Who's the we? Has Nicodemus got a mouse in his pocket? He's there by himself to meet with Jesus. Who is this we? Okay. Well, given the context of the way that John has written the text, the we that's most immediately in contextual relief are the people who've been involved in the clearing of the temple. And given what we see in the following dialogue, the we is implied to be the Sanhedrin. Okay? Now, look at what Nicodemus says about Jesus. First, he calls the carpenter from Nazareth the son, or at least the stepson from our point of view, of a nobody, rabbi. Second, he says, we know that you're a teacher come from God. Third, he says, no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. So in this opening utterance, he has created a great impression of deference. He's given Jesus a formal title that nobody else would have accorded him. He has told Jesus that he is a teacher who's come directly from God, and the man who has just driven people out of the temple with a whip is said to have performed signs. And here, as has been said before in this conference, the implication of the word sign has to do with its consequence. People seeing what Jesus did came to believe in him. Let me ask you a question. Does Nicodemus believe any of this stuff that he's just said? If you were going to meet somebody that you want to have an audience with, and this person had no social obligation to visit with you, and you're trying to get them to carry on a conversation, wouldn't you go through some kind of ritual to try to suggest to them that they were important, and you realized that they were important, and you just wanted a minute of their time, but I really would like to hear you say something? One of the principles of pragmatics is that every situation in which we work has what pragmaticists call a definition of the situation. What we mean by that is that every time humans get together and act, they do it symbolically. Every time people act, they have in their mind not only particular purposes, but they also have some kind of a sense of what kind of meeting that they are in. If someone from the Starship Enterprise beamed down into the middle of our conference just now, and the person who was at the other end of the transport didn't tell them where they were going, they would look around and see about 100 people in a room, but probably the first thing they notice is that one person speaking and 99 people are listening, or sleeping, or whatever it is you're doing. That the chairs are all oriented in one direction, that lots of people are taking notes, and the person would look at that and might, if they knew Earth culture well enough, say, oh, I've beamed into some kind of a class. If this is a class, then the person who's speaking must be in the role of a teacher, and the people who are listening must be in the role of learners. I've beamed into the middle of a class. I've got to listen for a little bit to find out what kind of a class it is or what the topic is, but I recognize the situation. Making sense? They would also, if they knew something about a class, understand why you all are being silent and not talking among yourselves when I'm speaking up here. Part of the norms of a class have to do with deference toward a speaker. In every social situation, when it's just two people or whether it's a crowd like this, what is considered appropriate behavior is always governed by what the people involved think they're doing. And whatever answer that they have for that is what a pragmaticist would call a definition of the situation. If you stop and think about it after this conference is over, there are lots and lots of words in all languages that are devoted to naming situations. And principally, the way that we orient ourselves to activity is to label what it is that we're doing. This is a class. In a few minutes, we'll be going to dinner. I have an appointment with someone. All of these words are definitions of the situation, and they guide what it is that's going on here. Okay? Now, Nicodemus is negotiating. One of the things that he's doing is starting this interview, and of course, Jesus, as we know, has knowledge capability beyond other humans, so he's not going to be surprised by any of this. But in our circumstances, limited beings, in order to understand what's going on here, part of what we have to do is cast ourselves and cast others, which is technically called altar casting, into a role. In the verse 2, what Nicodemus is doing is what we call in pragmatics altar casting. Alter casting is whatever we say verbally that creates for the other person a particular role that they are supposed to play. Now, sometimes we do this fairly subtly. A kid comes down into the kitchen and looks around at father, mother, whoever's there and says, "What's for dinner?" Well, it may look like an innocent question, but pragmatically, it's probably two things. One is that it's an announcement that I'm hungry. And the other is that it's a not too terribly subtle way of saying, fix me something to eat. If the parent responds to the question, what's for dinner, by turning around and pointing to the refrigerator and saying, there's cold cuts and potato salad if you want it, the person giving that answer is rejecting the role of cook and putting it back on the person who is trying to cast it on them. Am I making sense? In social situations, sometimes there are specified roles to play. I'm the speaker, you're the audience, we're all aware of the rules of this game, and we're playing them out right now. But more often than not, when we're dealing with people on a one-to-one basis, we have to create or negotiate these roles. And that's what Nicodemus is doing. Now, as he's doing it, he's doing, however, two things. First of all, he's casting Jesus into a role in which he wants to interrogate him about what he's doing. But the other is that he is building up one deferential, complimentary statement after another as a way of trying to create some sense of social motivation for Jesus to answer him. Jesus doesn't have to say anything. He certainly doesn't have to give intelligence information to people who are trying to scope him out for what he is going to do. Nicodemus, by piling these things up, is trying to ingratiate himself so that he'll get an answer. Okay? Now, how do we know that that is an accurate characterization of his motives? Well, take a look at what follows. In verse 3, Jesus accepts, at least provisionally, the role that Nicodemus has cast on him. So instead of doing any kind of other social obligation, "Hi, Nicodemus, how are you? Gee, I'm really glad that you like my work." What he does is start to teach. And he says, "I tell you the truth." Well, of course, that's a good way to start because Nicodemus has just said, you're a teacher come from God, you're a person who's performing miraculous signs, you're a rabbi. And so Jesus marks it by saying, okay, you wanted me to teach, here I go. I'm going to tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, in verse 4, it's clear that Nicodemus doesn't respond by saying, hey, that's a great concept. He responds in quite a different way, but the way most commentators read this misses the mark by a mile. Now here, the English text doesn't give you a cue that I need to give you here. In asking a question, Nicodemus frames it as a second-order condition in the Greek. It's got the particle may in it, which is used when a speaker assumes that the answer to a question would be no. And so when the NIV says, how can a man be born when he is old? Surely he can't enter the mother's womb a second time into the mother's womb to be born. They have actually translated the pragmatics of what Jesus said, not just the content of the message. Another way of expressing the same thing, which would be a little stronger, is a man can't go back into his mother's womb and be born a second time, can he? Following? Now, the point that I made in the Wonder on the World piece here now fits into this context. The question that Nicodemus asks in 4, we start by trying to understand literally. And from a grammatical point of view, the most literal way of understanding a question is that it's a question. But in this circumstance, what you need to understand is that Jesus did not understand this as a question. In a literal sense, a question is a request for information. And when someone takes a question literally, they answer it. But there are times when questions are not literal questions. Now, I'm a classroom instructor, and we folks are full of those kinds of things. Class, what is 2 plus 2? How can you teach this class if you don't know the answer to basic simple math facts? It's 4, you fool. When I ask what's 2 plus 2, I'm not telling you that I don't know the answer. I'm trying to probe to see if you got it, right? As a teacher, I'm not asking a real question. I'm doing something else. And it's only the pragmatics of the situation and your understanding of teachers that makes it clear to you that I'm not really requesting information for my sake. I'm trying to request information for your sake to see if you understand what's going on. Okay? In this situation, however, Jesus, if you look down at verse 7, responds to Nicodemus's question as a statement. He says, you should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. And then he goes on with an explanation. What Jesus got from the question was Nicodemus stating his surprise. Follow me? Now, as I said in Window on the World, when is a question not a question? When it's really a statement. And the figure of speech that we call interrogation is that case where a person wants to make a statement, but instead of framing it in the indicative as a statement, they frame it as a question. Now, why would you do that? Well, in this case, there's a very straightforward reason. If Nicodemus is a ruling member of the Pharisees, who are now as hot as they can be about what Jesus has just done in the temple, and he's there trying to scope out what's going on, and he's buttering Jesus up, ingratiating himself so Jesus will tell him something that'll be useful. By being overly deferential, Rabbi, you're a teacher from God, you couldn't do these signs unless God were with you, he can't then invalidate what he's just said by disagreeing. When a teacher is confronted by a pupil who disagrees, the pupil runs the risk of the teacher seeing them as putting themselves on the same level as taking the same authority, as having the same level of information, and so forth, Nicodemus is trapped. He's cast himself into the role of a learner. He's cast Jesus into the role of the principal teacher, and the first thing out of Jesus' mouth, he doesn't buy. How do you react to that? How do you encode that? You do it indirectly by putting it in the form of a question, where your role as a learner is preserved. Okay? If Nicodemus had put his objection into the indicative, grammatically speaking, it would have been the equivalent of the sign that says, "We can fix anything, please knock loudly because the doorbell's broken." See that? Hello, see that? Okay, need feedback here. The pragmatic analysis of a situation like this requires us to understand the definition of the situation, what these two actors think they're doing, the casting that's involved in the circumstance, and finally what they've negotiated as a basis for talking with one another. In the excerpt that I read down to verse 12 before, what you see is that this pattern carries on. Nicodemus raises his objections indirectly in the form of a question. Jesus responds to them as statements, indicating that he understands the underlying dynamics of this. And finally, we get to verse 9, when Nicodemus asks, "How can this be?" Jesus turns the tables and altar casts him. "You are Israel's teacher," Jesus said, "and do you not understand these things?" And now Jesus has turned the table, done the same thing, and got him trapped. Making sense? Now, let's go back and talk about a couple of observations. Where do people go wrong when they understand this dialogue? Well, the first place is that they fail to notice the word "we" and its significance. Okay? And Carl has been telling us in his series about how important to biblical interpretation even the small words are. And he's been focusing on the connectives. I'm going to echo that same theme, but in talking about pragmatics, I'm oftentimes going to be focusing on other grammatical particles that are also small, but are similarly important. If the connectives are missed, that leads to one kind of an error. I can't tell you how many mistakes there are that are associated with people not being able to handle pronouns correctly. Now, I'll give a quick example of what it is that I mean. In contemporary life, we have heresies associated with Pentecostalism and the charismatic community. And one of the great sources of those heresies is that for them, the office of apostle is invisible. They have no sense that the apostle was a special office, that those people had special responsibilities, special abilities, but also special promises and operating instructions that have ceased at the end of the apostolic age. Why did they miss that? Because when they interpret Scripture and it says "you," it means me. And when it says "we," it means me. And when it says "us," it means me. And when it says "them," it means me. And when it says "I," it means me. See what I'm saying? When people start with application before they do their interpretation, they look at every passage and they look at every pronoun and they identify it as belonging to themselves. When you do that, what was special about being an apostle disappears because I can do all of that, because I can apply it to me. If my people who are called by my name, that's us, the United States, because we are a Christian nation. Okay? Pronouns may be as badly misused as any other small figures of speech, and most people misunderstand John chapter 3 by not noticing that Nicodemus says "we" and he's there alone. Okay? And if he's telling Jesus the truth about what the Sanhedrin thinks about him, John is completely confused about all of the rest of the narrative that he's writing about. Because what Jesus, what Nicodemus says about Jesus would not cause the conflict that would follow along. Did you think Nicodemus was just an innocent seeker? A lot of commentators do, and I think that he's not. And also in this circumstance, his questions are not innocent. They are really indirect ways of arguing through using figures of speech that we call interrogation. Ask a question to make a statement. It's the only way you can maintain the facade that you were here to listen to Jesus when you aren't buying anything that he tells you. Still making sense? Okay. Now we've got just a couple of minutes for our session tonight. Let me tell you where I want to go with this. As a branch of linguistics, pragmatics scholars have been trying to develop rules for understanding the role of context and history in the utterances of both narrative and conversation. Part of what I was interested in bringing to this conference is pragmatics, in part because in my experience in contemporary interpretation, the kinds of biblical passages that get the poorest treatment are conversations. When we get done toward the end of the conference, I want to work in great detail the story in the Gospel of John of Jesus' visit with the woman at the well. And part of the reason that I've picked that particular story is that every commentator makes a mistake in one place. You probably know the story well enough to know the broad strokes of it. As Jesus is revealing himself in conversation to the woman and she's asking questions, and he reveals that he knows her tawdry background, she says, we Samaritans worship over on that mountain. You say, the Jews, that you worship on Jerusalem's mountain. And every commentator looks at that utterance and says, that's irrelevant. She's trying to change the subject. She's uncomfortable about the fact that Jesus has just told her that he knows about her background. Or she's trying to turn a personal spiritual conversation into an intellectual debate about formal religion. All of them start with the premise that this context is out of line and irrelevant to everything that's gone before. But one of the principles of pragmatic interpretation is that all conversants are obligated to say things that are relevant. There are four principles of conversation. That is the very first one. It's called the coherence principle, and we'll talk about it in detail in a bit. But the coherence principle says when you're understanding conversation, everything a person says is relevant. I started, when I was learning pragmatics, to take that as a challenge and said, okay, here's a passage where everybody thinks this woman has said something irrelevant. They have different reasons why they think she has, but this isn't a part of the discussion. I'm going to see if I can find it, that it fits. I hope I can show you by the time we're done that it does. That once you understand everything and how the conversation's unfolded, that was the most natural thing in the world for that woman to say in that time and place, following exactly what it was she understood Jesus to be trying to say to her. But I only get there because I recognize from pragmatics that what she says is supposed to be relevant, where every commentator has assumed that it's irrelevant. And I want to try and give you a little bit of a feel for that. I want to also try and give you some other principles of pragmatics that fit circumstances of other kinds of scripture. Besides conversations, there are narratives and other features where we need to be able to use principles. And to put what we're doing on Chester's chart on the wall here, we're not only going to be looking at language, but we're going to be looking at culture and history and geography. But we're going to be trying to say in a principled way how we actually come to use those things in the final form of our interpretation. Up to now, most hermeneutics texts have simply said it's important to take note of context. They don't tell you how. I'm going to at least give you a sketch of what's emerging in linguistics as part of the how. Okay? a last thought, an anecdote on which to close this. Chester has introduced the analogy of the difference between hermeneutics and exegesis and interpretation is the difference between the rules and the practice for them. I have just a little different metaphor of the same sort here. Years ago, Bill Clem, who's an umpire that's in the Major League Baseball Hall of Fame, had an occasion where there was a rookie baseball player who was questioning his ball and strike calls at home plate. And if you know the game of baseball, you know that the rule book defines the strike zone. It's as wide as home plate itself, and it goes from the armpits of the batter to the batter's knees. That's a relative standard to adjust for the fact that batters are not all of the same height. The rule book says what a strike is, but only an umpire can call one. And after hearing lots of garbage from this one player after two or three times at bat, Bill Clem finally called timeout, got out his umpire's whisk broom, went to the front to dust off home plate, and when he did, he said to the young man, "Rookie, you gotta understand something. That pitch ain't nothing till I call it. And what I call it, that's what it is." Okay? In doing biblical interpretation, that's why legitimate people using the same rules don't always come to the same outcomes. Okay? But it doesn't mean that we're not all working by the same rules. I call them like I see them. Carl, Ron, Chester call them like they see them. We don't always see everything eye to eye. But the reason that our work converges over time, and the reason that we have such close fellowship, is that what we're doing is bound by a set of rules we all agree with. What we want to add here is a place where rules have been kind of slack, and that's in the application of context, and I'll try and introduce you to this new idea that I find really exciting as a part of a set of tools for biblical interpretation. Let's close in a word of prayer.